Thank you, Dale and Sharon, for leading the music this morning. Well, this morning we conclude our study of headship from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I must confess that when I began to go through this passage, I had no idea that it would take me 5 sermons to get through a 7-point outline, but here we are. So I've heard stories of pastors taking a year just to go through one chapter of Ephesians, so I guess we didn't quite drag it out that long, but 5 weeks, and we're getting through 15 verses. But to orient ourselves this morning for the conclusion of this outline, let's quickly review the main points that we have studied so far. We have learned that the central doctrine of this passage, the central truth of this passage, is the spiritual headship of men in the church and husbands in the home. The primary example of headship and submission is none other than Christ himself. Christ who submitted to the Father, and Christ who is the head over the church and over all creation. We then learned of the use of the head covering as the symbolic expression as it relates to headship and the roles of men and women in the church. Men were not to cover their heads during prayer and prophesying, as that would appear to be a rejection of their roles as head in the home and in the church. And likewise, women were not to pray or prophesy uncovered in the church, because that would appear to be a usurpation of the man's authority and a rejection of her proper role in the home and in the church. Last week we studied Paul's supportive arguments for these proper roles for men and women. These included the order of creation, the purpose of creation, and the testimony or the witness of the angels. So this morning, we come to verses 13 through 16, where we find Paul's closing appeals. He makes a series of arguments in these verses that are important in reinforcing both the doctrine and the application of this passage. And yet at the same time, it can be very difficult to follow and understand, especially for our modern mindset. So before we get into the text, I want to briefly look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Now in this passage, in the context, we're talking about Christ's second coming, and those who would deny the second coming of Christ. And in this passage, 2 Peter 3:15 says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." You see, what we do not want to do with a scripture that we find hard to understand or hard to apply is we don't want to wrest it. That is to take it and mold it and fashion it into something of our own making that will fit our desires. What we're doing there is we're either acting from ignorance of God's word, or we're acting from an attitude of instability. We talked about being decisive this morning in Sunday school. And certainly this passage in 1 Corinthians is not an easy passage to understand. And we don't want to take it and wrest it and turn it into something that would be to our own destruction either. Take the time to study it. Take the time to learn it and understand it and apply it in our lives. Now, back in 1 Corinthians, for Paul's first appeal here, his first of these three closing appeals, is an argument or an appeal to what is proper. We read this in verse 13. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Let's first address this phrase, judge in yourselves. This does not suggest that Paul is leaving the final say of the matter up to personal feelings or opinions. The scripture is not to be interpreted with any private interpretation. The scripture says one thing and it means what it says. Judging yourselves. What this actually says is that the answer is so obvious that anyone in their right minds would come to the same conclusion. That's what it actually is saying. Judging yourselves, guys. We can see a similar use of this language in chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. Here Paul says, I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In other words, he's saying, guys, this is so obvious a truth. It's been taught to you so thoroughly from the beginning that you don't need this explained to you. The communion is the fellowship of the body and the blood of Christ. You understand that. Judge in yourselves. Another illustration with this language is in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. It says, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. See, they're not telling the examining committee here. They're not saying, well, guess what, guys? If you decide that it's better to obey man than God, then that's the truth. No, what he's saying is, it's so obvious that the answer is right before you, that it is always better to obey God rather than men. So it's like a rhetorical statement here. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? So it assumes a response of yes, it is uncomely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered. Now, let's look at this word comely for a moment. Other translations of this word would be something like suitable, proper, fitting. And this is a meaning that's consistent with the rest of this passage. In verse 5, Paul says, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So, dishonor is associated with being unfitting or improper. And, you know, it's quite easy to interpret this verse, if you will. But it's a little harder for us to wrap our minds around exactly what Paul is saying. What do I mean by that? Well, if you were not raised in a home or in a church that practiced head coverings, I doubt that you would have ever looked at a woman who is praying in church and thought, that sure looks improper. I know I would never have thought that. I grew up in church my whole life, and we never had a church where a woman would go to the front of the service and lead in prayer or anything like that. But in a a group setting, like a Sunday school class or something like that, and multiple people would pray, and some ladies would join in the prayers. It never once crossed my mind that that looks improper. It just never would have crossed my mind. And probably the opposite is true if you did grow up in that sort of a lifestyle or a church or a home that practiced head coverings. To you, it would have seemed strange or improper or unfitting. So, what am I saying from this? It's dangerous to formulate doctrine on personal experience. It's dangerous to formulate doctrine on personal experience. But this does lend some support to the argument that Paul is teaching on head coverings for this church, or given for a time when head coverings was a universal sign of man's headship. Now just bear with me there. If it was a universally accepted sign of a man's headship, you could see why it would be improper for a woman to pray or prophesy without it. Because she would be breaking the universally accepted sign of her husband's or the men's authority in the church and casting that aside. So it would definitely be improper and unfitting. Now, if that argument bears out, then the symbol of authority would change and be universally obvious from culture to culture. Okay, that's the argument here. That's the line of thinking. For example, this isn't on the topic of head coverings, but we used to have this phrase, and it's sometimes still used, but some people would say, oh, she wears the pants in the house. It used to be almost a universal thing that men wore pants and women wore dresses. That was just universal. Everybody did that. It's becoming less so now, but that would have been something 100 years ago that if a wife showed up to church in pants, it would have been very improper. It would have been deemed very, very unfitting and unbecoming of a woman. But culture does change. So just keep that in mind. In his book, Men and Women and Biblical Perspectives, James B. Hurley writes this. If one decides that Paul was employing hair as a useful cultural symbol of a relationship, rather than commanding that only that symbol should be used, it becomes crucial to consider carefully the culture in which one lives. If in our culture certain hairstyles are distinctly male or female, their gender association should be respected. If certain other signs are in common use, they too should be respected in order to maintain the clear distinction between the sexes which both testaments call for. If Christians live in a culture which lacks such signs, or in which they are fading, it would be well worth considering the establishment of tasteful, distinctive marks. Christians should not be fearful of being cultural innovators, especially as we are convinced that God's pattern is that which is right. The manufacturer's instructions are worth following. So you see, the argument, the line of argument is that if it is a cultural thing, then whatever would culturally be fitting for a man or a woman must be kept sacred. It must be kept sacred because God has specific roles for men and for women. And we're not to confuse those. And then his argument, this James B. Hurley, he says if you live in a culture that those symbols are fading, don't be afraid as Christians to establish something to show clearly, to go countercultural, to show clearly the distinctions between men and women. symbolism, let's move on here. Beyond the symbolism, there is a universal truth that women behaving or seeming to behave in an authoritative or domineering way in the church is dishonoring to Christ and to God's design for the church. So, regardless of the symbolism, women behaving in a domineering or authoritative way in the church is dishonoring to Christ. It goes counter to the doctrine of headship that Christ has established for the church. So we move to verses 14 and 15. And we see Paul make an appeal to nature here. He says, "Doth not nature, or even nature itself, teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering." First, we need to understand from this verse what the word nature means. Nature does not mean that which occurs naturally. We need to understand that's very important here. Nature is not referring to that which happens naturally. We can understand this. What happens if men let their hair grow naturally? It gets long, right? Nature, in that sense, actually teaches the opposite of what Paul is saying here. So that's not what he means by nature. Nature will let hair run rampant and grow long and go down to your shoulders, guys, right? It'll do that if you let it. That's what nature does. So nature must mean something different here. And I think if we go to Romans chapter 1, we will see nature used in a comparable context. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Here is Paul writing about those who have rejected God's proper way in use of the sexual relationship. He says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even though women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, and men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Now again, if it was just nature, that which occurs naturally, nature in that sense is perverted. It's corrupted. You even see in the animal world where you see, you know, homosexuality, basically, among animals. It happens in the natural world. Attractions are corrupted and damaged and destroyed by sin. And the further you allow yourself to go into those, the worse it becomes. So nature, what is natural in this sense, seems to be that for which God has designed it. That for which God has designed it. And in Romans, we know that the proper place and design for human sexuality is between a husband and his wife. That is according to nature, to God's perfect design and creation. But man has rejected that and gone contrary to nature, and is now going according to the lusts of their own flesh. And so we take that same understanding of nature back to 1 Corinthians. Does not even nature itself teach you? So that for which God has properly designed your hair, the that purpose and that function for which God has designed your hair. Does not that itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? So, in this passage, nature for men is that which identifies them as masculine. And nature for women is that which identifies them as feminine. One would probably be correct in assuming that the physical expression of gender has its roots in Genesis. And I'm making a little bit of an assumption here, but I think it's an accurate assumption. I don't believe that Adam was created with long hair. You know, I stated that if you let your hair just go naturally after 20-some years, it's going to be down to your waist, right, as a man. Most guys, there's some maybe that wouldn't grow that long. But if you let it grow for 20-plus years, it's going to be down to your waist. Do we really think God created with Adam a full-grown, developed man with hair down to his waist? No! He probably had a hairstyle that was distinctly masculine. And likewise, Eve was probably created with a full head of hair. It's what God designed to be an identifying mark of your gender. And by the way, we are not talking about medical conditions or accidents of where one loses their hair and things like that. We understand that this is not a cut and dry issue of sin, okay? It's kind of like barrenness. Women in the Bible thought it was very shameful to be barren. And it was for them. In the same way that Paul is saying it's a shame for a man to have long hair or for a woman to have short hair. Now, at the same time, hair is a different matter altogether from sexual perversion. And we must admit that hair length does not always distinctly signify masculinity or femininity. And you probably have an example in your mind, or I do too. Let's consider some men with long hair. And the first one that comes to my mind is Samson. Samson had long hair. In fact, his probably did go down to his waist, at least. He was never to have cut his hair from his birth. Didn't matter if there were split ends on it. He wasn't supposed to cut it. Why? Well, because God commanded it. Can it be a matter of sin, the length of someone's hair? Well, it can if it has something to do with their heart attitude, but the hair itself, no. Because God will not command something that is inherently sinful. And this is the law of the Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6, verse 5. God says, all the days of the vow of his separation shall there no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So Samson, however long of a life he lived, he was never to cut his hair. If he was a 75-year-old man, if he had lived that long, maybe his hair would have been down to his ankles. I don't know. But it would not have been sinful because it would have been at God's command. But I think even in this, the Nazarite's long hair was unusual, and it was intended to mark them as different. Perhaps the physical sign of long hair was intended to preserve them from being tempted to do things that would break their vow. people saw that this man has long hair, their automatic assumption was, this man is a Nazirite. I'm not going to offer him any grapes or wine or ask him to come identify a dead body, because I know that to do these things would be to break his vow as a Nazirite. So maybe there is a functionality there in which God gave them that as a sign of their vow without them having to verbally and publicly tell everybody, sorry, I can't do that, I took a vow. It was to set them apart. If you ask J. Vernon McGee, he believes that the long hair of the Nazirite was a way for them to express that they are willing to accept shame for the sake of their Savior. And I think maybe that's, again, a little bit of an assumption on his part, but it makes sense. Because even then, men did not normally wear long hair. Now, if we look at the priests of the Old Testament, they had a different guideline. They, in fact, were never to have long hair. Go with me to Ezekiel 44:20. Ezekiel 44:20. In fact, they weren't to shave their heads either. Ezekiel 44:20, neither shall they, the priests, shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long, they shall only pull their heads. In other words, they were to have a short, masculine haircut. It wasn't to grow long, wasn't to be shaved off. That was the standard for the priests who were to be serving in the temple of God. And I do think that's interesting that being in the presence of the Lord in the temple, they were to have a distinctly masculine haircut. Something that showed their identity as men. And if we relate this back to Corinthians, their roles as spiritual leaders and heads. Now, it seems that the shame in Corinth that it's talking about is primarily associated with wearing something that is not masculine in nature. Now, this kind of corresponds to the law against cross-dressing in Deuteronomy 22:5. Men weren't to wear the clothing that belongs to a woman, and women weren't to wear the clothing that belongs to a man. It's the same idea that God wants us to be who He created us to be, to accept our genders as God-given and important and valuable. Not to confuse these things, as does our culture. Now, for your own enjoyment, there are some preachers in history that had long hair, and you might be surprised at them. I'll name a few here. John Winthrop, George Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford, John and Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, John Bunyan, George Whitefield. All of these men had what we would consider very long hair in today's standards. You might argue that some of those cases they were wigs and not actual hair, but then you have the whole head covering issue. So either way, it's kind of a mystery. So those are for your own enjoyment. Study those out and we'll see what we come up with. So long hair for men. He says it's a shame. Don't do it. In the same way, Paul indicates that it's natural for a woman to have long hair. And he goes a step further and he says, for a woman, it's her glory. Long hair is a woman's glory. It's not only a natural and a distinctive mark of womanhood, but it naturally adorns her and beautifies her. If this were not true, then why are there so many choices of shampoos, ladies? Let's just name a few here. So we're going to poke fun at the ladies for a few minutes. You have shampoos and conditioners that emphasize hair volume, hair shine. For curly hair, for straight hair, for blonde hair, for dark hair. You have hydrating shampoos. You have color-preserving shampoos. You thought it was done, didn't you? You have shampoos for strengthening, for repairing, for thickening, for defrizzing, for softening, for amplifying. And here's a couple I got directly off the back of some shampoo bottles. For enhancing hair vibrancy and for optimizing scalp environment. Okay? And I could have gone on and on and on with this list. Why do ladies pay such close attention to their hair? And why has it always been so with cosmetics? Because they understand that that is what beautifies and adorns them. Not the only thing, but that is definitely one of the physical attributes that distinctly marks them as women. For us guys, it's, you know, the basic 5-in-1 shampoo, conditioner, body wash, deodorant, laundry detergent, right? So we don't have many options. It's just whatever works, that works. So, in all seriousness, ladies spend a lot of time on their hair in part because it's their glory. It's their glory. It adorns them. It identifies them as women. And even the apostles, they warned women against making their physical appearance, including their hair, so dazzling and gaudy as to attract undesirable attention. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I believe we've mentioned these a couple times in this study, but let's read them again. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So, the fancy adorning and elaborate hairstyles of the day, Paul says that's, sure, it might look nice, but that's not, you don't want the kind of attention that draws. Now, it's not saying that's always bad in every situation, okay? There are definitely cultural norms as to when it's proper to get real fancy and dressed up and when it's just drawing attention to yourself. Weddings are very different, for example, than meeting in someone's home for dinner. There's just things you do and you don't do based on the circumstance. And Paul is saying the church service was not a place for women to adorn themselves in this real gaudy, fancy stuff that will draw attention and attraction to them and distract from the worship of the Lord. That's what he was saying. Let their good works and their meek and quiet spirit be the attraction. The other passage is 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3 and 4. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So again, don't make the outward the most important thing. The inward should be the most important adorning of the heart. But at the same time, the hair is the glory. Now, there's a second reason here given, and that is her hair is given her for a covering. Now, this short phrase, for her hair is given her for a covering, is loaded with questions. So we're going to dig into this for a little bit. First, is Paul saying that the woman's long hair is her head covering? That's the first question. Is her long hair her head covering? The immediate answer is no, it is not. But it gets more complicated than that. Let's look into this. You see, in the Greek, the word translated for is the word anti, which can indicate replacement, like instead of. And in fact, many translations will say her hair is given to her instead of a covering. But that's actually not a good translation. You might, for example, use that prefix anti, like for antichrist, right? Someone who is trying to replace Christ. That would be this meaning there. But verses 5 and 6 make that argument invalid because we've established that having your head uncovered being the same as if she were shaven doesn't make any logical sense. Right? So if you don't have any hair on your head, then you might as well be shaved. That doesn't make any logical sense. It'd be restating the same thing. So that's not what he's saying. The word anti in the Greek, like many Greek words, many English words for that matter, has many different meanings. In some contexts, it does indicate replacement. But in others, it shows correspondence. An example is in Matthew 5:38, where he talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The word for, eye for a tooth, is the word anti. It's corresponding. And the idea is man wants to give a punishment that is equal, right? If he breaks my tooth, I'm going to break his. A corresponding punishment. We might use the word an antitype to show that. That comes from the Greek as well. An antitype. The type corresponds to the antitype. Okay, that's the idea there. So rather than replacing a covering, this translation would suggest that a covering and a long hair share a similar purpose. They have a corresponding purpose. They demonstrate submission to God's order of headship in the home and in the church. They correspond to each other. They don't cancel each other out or one gets replaced with the other. They are corresponding in their meaning. Okay, but maybe I'm a little strange, but I think there's actually a different meaning altogether. And we have to look at the rest of this phrase here. I think the key is in the word covering. The word covering. See, it says her hair is given to her for a covering. The word covering here is a different word than is used for covered or for uncovered in all the other verses. It's a different word. Paul is speaking about coverings in these other passages, then he gets to this last word, and he uses a completely different word. It would seem that he does that on purpose because it has a different meaning. He wants to convey something different. What might that different meaning be? Well, the word in this passage is paraboleon, which is a form of the word parabolo. And this word references clothing or an arraignment of some sort. And an example of this word being used in another passage, a form of this word, is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 29. Matthew 6, 29. Speaking about the lilies of the valley. And I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The word that we're looking for is the word arrayed. Parabolo. Parabolo. Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed or paraboloed like one of these. And you notice the connection in this verse between glory and being arrayed? Glory Solomon in all of his glory is not equal to the glory of these lilies as they've been arrayed. You go back to Corinthians. If a woman have long hair, it is her glory. For it is given to her for an parabolion, a covering, an arrangement, an arraying. I don't think Paul is saying that the hair, now I think it's probably a true statement that the hair and the head covering signify the exact same thing. I think that is a true statement. But I think the accurate reading of this passage is that the hair is like an adornment. It's a glorifying aspect of the woman. That's what he's saying. Just like the roses are arrayed in glory, so the woman's hair is arraying her in glory. I think that's what this is saying. So we move on to verse number 16 and Paul's final argument in this passage. And he appeals to apostolic authority. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. First of all, this verse is not suggesting that the truth is subjective, and that if parts of the Word of God are too hard for us to understand or agree upon, we can just forget them. That's not what he's saying. No, God's Word is important, God's Word is true, God's Word is valuable and profitable, and we must hold on to it. There's two possibilities here. First, Paul could be saying that a contentious and a quarrelsome attitude has no place in the church. And he recognizes that there will be some who rebel against this teaching. And so he says, guys, that attitude has no place in the church. This attitude has no place in the church. We have no such custom, nor the churches of God. We evidently refers to the apostles, and everywhere in all the churches, the apostles taught that the church should be a place of peace. In fact, the letter to the Corinthians opens with this sort of a rebuke because of their divisions amongst each other. So that's one possibility. But the second possibility, and I think it's probably the true meaning in this passage, is that Paul is teaching that he and the other apostles, that their teaching regarding headship and its application, that is the head covering, was universal. They didn't have a different teaching. There wasn't one set of instructions for this church and another set of instructions for this church. They were teaching the same thing. It was consistent all across the world of apostolic church. They were teaching the same truth and the same practical way in which to apply it. This was something that as a church they were to unite over, not to divide over. So we come to the conclusion. And I guess our closing statements would be this. May we all, as men and women, seek to serve Christ in the way that God has designed for our life. Men, what does that mean for you? It means take the responsibility as servant leaders in your homes and in your church. Step up, men. Not all men are called to be pastors or deacons, but all are called to be leaders. Men are called to lead in the home and in the church. Step up to that responsibility. Joyfully reflect the image and the glory of God. Women, what does that mean for you? It means step up and embrace the role that God has given to you. If you're a wife, then as a helpmeet to your husband. And in the church, that means joyfully allowing the men in the church to lead. Not trying to usurp or take that authority. Be the crown to your husbands. Be a meek and a quiet spirit. That is an adornment to Christ. Men, look and act like men. In the way that we dress, in the way that we wear our hair, look and act like men. Because we live in a culture that wants to throw away the distinctives of gender and blur the lines and confuse young and foolish hearts, and that will lead people astray. Look and act like men. Women, look and act like women. Only by embracing our God-gifted gender and roles will we be truly fulfilled and satisfied. There's not 27 different genders. There's two. There's male and female. In the beginning, God created it that way. Be men. Be women. Look like men. Look like women. Be servant leaders, godly heads, and be willing servants and submissive to your husbands and to the leadership of the church. Let's close this study in our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, this truth is very countercultural. The world would toss this out in a heartbeat because it does not conform to their worldly ideas. But we accept and we hold to it as your word, the truth that is unchangeable, that is best, that is good, that is right, and that if held to and followed will make our lives wonderful and fulfilled and satisfied and joyful, and if rejected will make our lives miserable and painful and sorrowful. Maybe not cast out or wrest the scriptures, even if they're hard to understand, but let us embrace them. Let us lean on them. Let us hold to them. Let us conform to them, to your word, and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us to have a submissive spirit, to know what you would have us to do as we apply the word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.